Okay, we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 through 16. What does repentance look like? What does repentance really look like? Please stand for reading of the Word of God. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. This is the word of God. Please be seated. So what does repentance truly look like? What does it look like? Remember where we are in the book of Corinthians. It's broken up into sections. Chapters 1 through 7 talk about ministry, 8 through 9 money, and 10 through 13 motives, why we do what we do. And remember, it's his most passionate letter. He's dealing with false teachers. He's dealing with those that question his apostolic authority. Now, last week we talked about comfort for the afflicted. And we know that anytime you're in ministry, this is a fact, and in our journey in life, sometimes it's smooth, sometimes it's bumpy, sometimes our lives are stormy, and I'll tell you, sometimes it's a tsunami. It's a big tidal wave of grief and despair. Paul said it well last week in chapter 7, verse 5, for indeed, now notice how honest the Word of God is, how honest it is. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts. Inside were fears. Our bodies, no rest. Troubled everywhere. Conflicts, fears. Who wants to sign up for this? Who wants to, I mean, if you hear those types of things, why, you know, but it's life. This isn't Christianity on the Riviera. This is Christianity in reality. This is life in reality. This is life in reality. But you have to remember that God always has the next verse. And next verse is chapter 6. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast. Nevertheless, God. Now that is some of the most wonderful words you can ever hear. Nevertheless, God. He is the one that comforts us. The God who comforts us in all of our troubles. The God who knows the truth about your situation. He knows the truth about your situation. He knows where you are. It is the God who helps you through it all. It is the God who provides for you, the God who protects you, and the God whose presence is with you always. Now that is a great God. Nevertheless, God, I don't care what tsunami, what storm, what bumps you're going through, nevertheless, God. Never forget that. Ever forget that, no matter what. Now, how does God comfort us? Well, last week we learned that he sends a friend from time to time. He sent Titus, a godly friend, just at the right moment with good news. Sometimes he comforts us through his word. When we read his word, we can gain comfort from it. Prayer, godly counsel, a quiet time with God. Now, what doesn't work? What do people do that doesn't work? Well, listen to this. Worldly counsel. Calling up your buddy, what should I do about this thing? And he's going to tell you nothing but flesh stuff. He or she, nothing but flesh stuff. Okay? Worldly counsel. How about the feeling of payback? Plot and manipulate. Plot and manipulate in the situation. How about people who give you this counsel? You ever hear this one? You just need to get over it. You just need to, I mean, you need that like a sledgehammer between the eyes. Boop. Okay? You just need to get over it. Forget it. Move on. Or again, flesh friend counsel saying that they aren't worth it. Or people that give you platitudes. Platitudes in the middle of your stress, you know, and you're getting, Christians have it. Jesus is with you. He knows where, you know, and those types of things. When there's a time to speak and there's a time to sit down and grieve with somebody and just be quiet. And their presence, your presence there with them is all they need. Ask the Spirit to direct you on what to say. Sometimes you can give a godly word, but sometimes those people just need you there to hold them and to comfort them. So those things don't work. What else doesn't work? Well, I'll tell you, trying to bury your pain or your discomfort in illicit activity, whether it's raging anger, control, whether it's burying it in alcohol, drugs, sex, food, all of these things are wrong behavior. You know what they are? You know what they are? They don't get to the depth of the problem. They are what I call Band-Aids. Band-Aids. We're putting little flesh Band-Aids on. Now, what does work is nevertheless God. Nevertheless God. The God who formed you, the God who knows you inside out, and the God who knows your pain. He knows exactly where you are. You are not alone. He knows your problem. He's the one that he can comfort you. He's the one that will never leave you nor forsake you. He can lead you out of the mess. But listen, you must heed his commands. Remember what he said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." What is the first word that you have to do? Come. You have to seek him out. You have to come to the shepherd. You have to come to the comforter. You cry out to him in your time of pain. It isn't something that's going to happen automatic as we're in the corner, you know, oh, woe is me. We have to seek him out, and he promises to comfort you. He is your comfort. We also have the Paraclete, the one that walks alongside you, the Holy Spirit, who is your comforter through the whole thing. That's what works, the God of all comfort. Now, think about what Paul also wrote. He wrote a severe letter, and last time we saw in verse 8, he said these words, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." Kind of going back and forth. He was sorry he wrote it, but he wasn't sorry after he saw the results of the letter. "For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while," and then we're going to transition into what really godly repentance is here. But listen to this. Some people who went in that severe letter, when they were confronted, were sorry, but they had no real change. You ever have people say, when they've done something, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I'm not perfect. I'm sorry." Or you can have someone really from the inner part of their guts say, "I'm sorry," but still not result in the long-term change that is desired in the human. In some people, the sorrow led to true repentance. Now listen to this. True repentance is a change of direction. True repentance will always, always, always result in a change of conduct. Things will not continue the way that they have been. Now, this week we're going to talk about what true repentance really looks like. What it really looks like. What does repentance look like? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us your word. Your word that is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, that it tells us what the truth is. And Father, today I pray that you will speak to hearts that really have issues with what repentance really is. Lord, that could be all of us at some level. We need you to speak to us, Holy Spirit. Take our hard hearts and make them soft. Or take our hearts that think they have all the answers and open them up to the truth of your word today. For I ask you to speak to each one of us here. We need to hear from you, God. We need to hear words of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So verse 9. So there's a goal of painful confrontation. Verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." Notice that the repentance resulted in no suffering loss, no loss of relationship. That's what he's talking about here. He wrote a severe letter. The people had genuinely repented. There was no loss of relationship. Now, let's go through this. Now, true repentance is not a perfunctory, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry, and let's move on. Let's get past the pain." It's not that. True repentance, the word is metanoia. It means a change or alteration of the mind, a change from evil to good. Metanoia, a change or alteration of the mind, a change from evil to good. When it is applied to God, there's a horizontal repentance, there's a vertical repentance. When it's applied to God, it is metanoio, N-O-E-O is the ending, and it means to repent with regret, accompanied by a true change of heart toward God. It is a regret for the course pursued. That's the definition. True repentance, now hear this, true repentance always results in changed conduct. It will change your life. It doesn't change it for just 10 minutes, a week, a month. True repentance results in changed conduct. The I'm sorry's does not necessarily mean that conduct will change. And I can tell you what, ask a wife beater. Ask a gambling addict how many times they've said, I'm sorry. Ask a drug addict in that milieu of mess that you live in with drug and alcohol, how many times I'm sorry came out of their mouth. I'm sorry. And they probably are feeling sorrow for the moment. But it doesn't create the permanent change that is necessary. True repentance does. Though grieved for the moment, it may not result in changed minds or conduct. Many people are sorry for the results of their action. You just go down the road here to Jackson Prison. Lots of people really sorry for what they've done. A lot of them are sorry for the consequences. A lot of them are sorry they got caught. Okay? They're sorry for those types of things. They're sorry for what they did. But over time, most of them do it again. Recidivism is what it's called. Recidivism, over and over and over, repeating a cycle. Though you're sorry, you continue to repeat the same cycle. This is not godly sorrow leading to repentance. Now, I want to take the opportunity. This is a good place to talk about true repentance, the I'm sorry's, and abuse. Okay? The true repentance, the I'm sorry vernacular, and abuse. So, this following material is from Insight for Living Counseling Insights. Okay? So these are going to be quotes from that ministry. Number one, what is abuse? Well, abuse is taking unfair advantage of a difference in power for self-serving purposes in order to take control of another's spirit, intellect, body, or heart. It is a desire to control another person. That's what abuse is. Abuse violates personal boundaries. Now watch this. Abuse violates personal boundaries. God has given each of us, and I'll read this right from the notes. God has given each of us a need for personal space. In healthy relationships, this space is respected. The doorknob is on the inside only, and entry is determined by the individual inside. Okay? I have control. There's a safe spot here. If I want you to come into my space with your stuff, I open the door to you. Okay? It's from this side, not being forced upon you. Conversely, in an unhealthy relationship, the doorknob is on the outside. That is, an intruder has taken or been given control of it. He has undue freedom to control the other's spirit, intellect, body, or heart, or emotions. Okay? Now, abuse can be in various forms. There isn't just what we look at as abuse or sometimes think of abuse as just taking somebody and popping them. Okay? That's a form of abuse, but it's multifaceted. Number one, there's spiritual abuse. You're only saved if you're a good Christian. You're only saved if you believe exactly the way that I believe on every jot and tittle. And if not, I will exert guilt and control over you. Okay? That is dysfunction. That is abuse. That is called spiritual abuse. There's intellectual abuse. You didn't really mean that, did you? You're not that smart. Are you stupid? Those types of words. There's intellectual abuse. You just don't quite match up. You don't match up to my thinking and my ability. You're under me. You're under me, and I'm over you. And then there's physical abuse, where there's unwanted touch or violence. And this can go. This can be grabbing and shaking. This can be shoving and hitting. Or this can be battering and beating. It can escalate. And I can tell you what. When you're dealing with abuse, it generally escalates. It generally escalates. Don't think that if you're the one that's being abused, that this thing is going to somehow get swept under the rug and go away. Doesn't happen that way. And we'll get more on that in just a second. Now, thinking further on this, the higher the difference in power between the invaded or the abused and the invader, the abuser, the greater the potential for abuse. That is why Jesus said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. That's a power position. The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees had power to lord it over. Okay? That's what was happening. And their high officials exercise authority or control over them. And he says, not so with you, because you're Christians and you're different and the Holy Spirit lives in you and you can live differently. This cycle can be broken, folks. This cycle can be broken. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Now remember, Jesus exerted no control on people. Remember the shepherd in the East, people followed volitionally. In families, that is the goal, is that you follow volitionally. I remember when my kids were little and I would be running around the house screaming, honor me! Honor me! Would someone in this house honor me? Now, I did not deserve a lick of honor. And I'm wondering why they're not honoring me. Okay? You can't exert that type of power and control. You can force people, but that's abuse. You can grab them and shake them. That's abuse. Okay? When you're trying to coerce them in a manner. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus did not exert control. The sheep follow the shepherd. Some people will follow a leader that is godly, gentle, humble in heart. They'll do that. He said, I did not come to serve, but to give his life a ransom for many. This is Mark 10, 42 through 45. Jesus commands us to be careful that we take great care not to abuse power, not to lord it over those whose position or power doesn't equal ours. Now, where does this take place? This takes place with parents and children, where there's an unequal distribution of power. This takes place over husbands and wives. And folks, it isn't just men that abuse. Do you know that today women are as abusive as men? It's just not with one gender or another. It can happen across the spectrum. It can happen in the workplace with man over woman or man over man. Whatever the venue is, when someone exerts their power or authority over another in an unnatural way, in an inappropriate way. Now, the counselor's role in dealing with the victim. Hear this. The counselor's role in dealing with the victim. To help the victim bring unhealthy beliefs to the surface, he also needs to dig into the energy that drives him. What lies behind a woman's belief that she still doesn't amount to anything? Usually there's degrading types of words that are thrown out. Or why does a man believe he deserves nothing? After all, she wasn't born that way. She wasn't born stupid, as she was told she was. How did she come to think of herself that way? These beliefs must take place, be replaced by scriptural ones. That's the victims in this. What about the abuser? If you were to counsel an abuser, now I'm not a professional counselor, I'm just regurgitating information that I have here. But there's help for people. That's what I'm trying to get to. There's help to break this cycle. So the counselor needs to help the abuser learn to identify their abusive cycle. Then he can begin to attack the cycle at two strategic points. If you're an abuser, these two points are the main things, the reason this is going on. Number one, you must face the pain that is eating away at you as an individual. What inside of you is bringing the pain to surface that you have to act out in that manner? Until the pain is identified and given over to the Lord, it will be a continual fountain of new energy for discharge on the abused. Okay? Number two, he can attack the abuse cycle at the stage called growing internal tension. You see a circle, and we're going to talk about that. You attack it at that level. He can identify the things that trigger this activity. Bring his tension under the authority of God. Now, I want you to notice a few things here. This is the abuse cycle. This is the emotional cycle. It starts with the pain. The pain results in growing internal tension. This is starting to percolate within the individual. And let me read this to you. The abuser begins with a gnawing pain, but the abuser is usually not very aware of it. Being unaccustomed to reflecting on what he feels, he needs to learn that abuse is a form of pain management. Now, the point of attack in this cycle is when it gets to the growing internal tension. That is when you, as the abuser, want to intervene in your feelings. Okay? Your feelings. This ultimately results into a discharge of tension. This ends up being the abuse. Now, the abuse, again, it can be as little as critical. It can be anger, rage, madness, you know, throwing things around, hitting walls. In school, we kick lockers. Discharge of tension. All the way to battering, beating, and that sort of thing. And then ultimately what happens is there's a time of shame and guilt. And this is the I'm sorry phase. I'm really, really sorry that I did this. I promise that I won't do this again. I'm going to really work on this thing. Okay? And it ultimately ends up in a honeymoon period when I'm being really good. I'm really good and our relationship is smooth and we're just sailing through this thing. But the pain comes back because we haven't dealt with the root cause. And the cycle continues over and over and over and over and over. Now listen to this. When you're talking about a victim, someone that is immersed in this type of situation, think about there's some things that we want to think about. Well, number one, identify the triggers. Identify the triggers of the abuse cycle. Number one, feeling like a failure. And there's a reason that people are responding this way. This doesn't come out of the blue. I mean, the abuser with their anger and that sort of thing, this isn't a good feeling for them. Losing control and that sort of thing. There are triggers that have been implanted into their being that elicits this behavior. Now, it's wrong behavior and they have to identify it. But there are triggers. Feeling like a failure, feeling small and worthless, feeling rejected, especially in the sexual realm, feeling incompetent, feeling invisible or ineffectual, feeling like a non-person, feeling out of control, someone is not doing what I want them to do, or feeling like things are changing in a direction that I don't like. I don't like the direction that this is going, and I'm going to intervene, and I get out of control, and then I act out on my anger. And it comes as a big burst. And sometimes it looks like it's come out of no place. But it always has a root in something. Now, in talking about the victim, making an informed withdrawal. Generally, a biblical response to abuse will have three dimensions. The victim speaking the truth in love to the abuser. Now, in the cycle, you don't talk to the person that's doing the abuse at the point that they're raging. Okay, that's the wrong time. That's the wrong time. The honeymoon period is a time when oftentimes people don't want to discuss these things because they're afraid of triggering the whole thing going off again. But there has to be some point in this cycle that is the best point. And I would say that the honeymoon period going into you don't know that they're in pain yet period. Coming in that period and saying, hey, I have to sit down and talk to you. This is what's going on in our relationship. And it can't go on. I can't live this way anymore. I can't do this anymore. The cycle has continued over and over and over. And you've said, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And it's gone on for 10 years, 15 years, 30 years, 50 years. People can live in this type of thing. Number two, the support of the Christian community. So there's a biblical response. Number one, the victim tells the truth to the abuser, spills their heart, tells them what's going on. Number two, the support of the Christian community. You know, that there's strongholds in this person's life that have to be torn down. That Satan really has a stronghold in their life. and it has to be dealt with. And number three, the possible use of informed withdrawal from the abuser. It reaches the point where you have been abused and you've gone through the cycle over and over and over, and there's a time when you have to separate and withdraw. Now that takes a lot of discernment, and I would say the last point in this, but no one has to live a lifetime of abuse. It's wrong, folks. It's wrong. And both people need help. Both the abuser who's hurting, they're hurting. They're not doing this because it's fun. These feelings are coming out, and they're destroyed inside themselves as they're expressing this stuff. And the one that's receiving it is being destroyed. It's a combination here. So, when the abuser will not honor the boundaries proposed when the victim speaks the truth in love, then the boundary of physical separation should be imposed. An informed withdrawal is one which the abuser is told what is happening and why. That way he can see, or he or she can see, the full impact of their behavior and attach it to the consequences they're experiencing. Now, if it's dangerous to tell them in person because they blow up, then you write them a letter. But somehow the information has to be communicated. Now, finally, there's some lifetime principles for growth. Now, believe me, this is depressing, isn't it? But this is information I think we need. And it will get better. It'll get better in just a few minutes, okay? But lifetime principles for growth. Now, there's a goal here to restore dignity to both the victim and the abuser. Both of them are victims in this cycle, both of them. To keep, you restore the dignity of both the victim and the abuser to keep abusive behavior from being passed on to the next generation. Do you see what happens? This thing gets passed on, and you can tell people, you can see kids that are raised in alcoholic homes and say, I will never do that. My dad destroyed this family, or my mom destroyed this family. I'll never do this again. And then they grow up, and they experience the pain, and they saw the medication that came in that helped dad or mom, and they do the same thing, and they repeat the cycle. So you have an obligation to your family, to your children, to break the cycle in your generation. Break it in your generation. Now, dignity is the sense of nobility, security, tranquility, and value that is founded on God's loving pursuit of us in Christ. It's both for the abuser and the abused. Now, we're going to get back to our lesson. It's going to be verse 10. The difference between I'm sorry and real repentance. Breaking the cycle of the I'm sorry's. Now, let's pick it up in verse 10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. There's a big difference, again, between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow producing repentance. Now, what's the difference? Godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Life change. Conduct change. That's what salvation brings. When Jesus Christ comes into a life, you don't have to be the same. You can change. And as a matter of fact, it's not you can change, you must change. You must change. God has you in a process of sanctification where he's conforming you to the likeness of his son. It's not an option for you. As painful as change is, and what you may have to go through to change, you must go through it. And God will help you. Whatever it takes, he will help you. Some people have to go to jail. Some relationships are destroyed. Some people have messes that get worse and worse. God will help you. He will elicit the pressure on you that you need to change course, to get back on course. So, what's the difference between these two? Godly sorrow produces repentance. Worldly sorrow produces death. Now, this death is wounded pride, remorse, but no real change, unfulfilled lust, worldly sorrow, always leads to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, poor me. That's how the person feels. Hopelessness, and people can die from such sorrow. People can die from such sorrow. Now, the spiritual application of this, we've talked about the horizontal, mano a mano, person to person. There's a spiritual application to repentance. Now the question is, how important is repentance to the Christian? Can you believe and not repent? Can you say, I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus and not repent? Now think about this. After Jesus went into the wilderness, he was tempted of Satan for 40 days. And then Satan would say, has God just said? Has God thus said? Has God thus said? And he comes to Jesus at his weakest point, and Jesus retorts, it is written, it is written, it is written. And after his temptation, he successfully passed the test. Now that tells me something, that each person that's born again into the family of God has their time of testing, has their wilderness experience, has their time off where God is dealing with them, where he's chiseling and carving. And when you come out of the wilderness with God, you are one that is going to be saying yes to God wherever he turns. Yes, Lord, wherever you want me to go. You want me to go this way? I'm going. I've been in the wilderness. I've come through the test. That's the way I'm going. I'm not making excuses for my life. I'm going to be different. Conduct changes. So after he was in the wilderness, he starts his ministry. In Matthew 4:17, it says this, repent, this is the first thing he says in ministry, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He did not say, be saved. He did not say, be baptized. He did not say, do good works. All you guys do some good works and you're gonna really get in good with me. He did not say that. He said, repent. And you know what that meant? He's saying, think differently about me. That I am the Messiah of Israel. I am the one that can bring you life. I can rescue you from all the legalism that you're living under. Reconsider who I am. Believe in me. I am the Messiah. That's what he is saying. That is what he is saying. Now think about some things. Is repentance popular today? Is this a popular subject today? Have you just had your world rock talking about repentance in any place that you've seen? You don't hear this much, do you? You don't hear this. Listen to this. Noah's message from the steps going up into the ark was not, something good is going to happen to you. Amos was not confronted by the high priest of Israel for proclaiming, confession is possession. Jeremiah was not put into the pit for preaching, I'm okay, you're okay. Daniel was not put into the lion's den for telling people positive thinking will move mountains. John the Baptist was not forced to preach in the wilderness and eventually beheaded because he preached, smile, God loves you. The two prophets of the tribulation will not be killed for preaching, God is in the heaven and all is right in the world. Instead, what was the message of all of these men? One word, every one of them, repent, repent, repent. Change your course, change your conduct, change your direction, change your way, repent, every one of them. And we're talking about God, repentance is following and obeying him. I'm going to follow him and I'm going to obey him and I'm not going to make up excuses. I'm not going to make up excuses why I'm not doing it. Okay? Now, from the horizontal aspect, we go into verse 11 and 12. The horizontal, the people aspect, verse 11 and 12. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now notice what it produced, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now notice this, there's a horizontal aspect of this, what repentance looks like. When you're dealing with people, and a lot of times people say, I repented. I'm changing. Can't you see I changed? It's been 6 hours and I've been really good. Or it's been 6 days or 6 months. Or you know, it's a continual change. It's a continual change. You must break the cycle. Notice what it produces. Since repentance is so important, this is what it looks like. This is how you can tell if someone's really repented. Number one, diligence. There's an eagerness to correct the sin. There's an eagerness to correct the sin. Not a patch, not a Band-Aid, but correct the sin. Radical surgery is required. You're going into the operating room, gunshot wound to the abdomen. You're on the battlefield. This is not the time for Band-Aid. Somebody, hey, get me the Band-Aid. That's not going to help, is it? I need a surgeon. You need a big thing, not a Band-Aid. Oftentimes we want Band-Aids. Stick a Band-Aid on that. Stick a Band-Aid on that. No, this is time to get radical with this thing. Diligence. How about clearing of yourself? That word clearing is apologia. And as you can see, it's apologize genuinely. And when you genuinely apologize, that intimates I am owning this. I'm owning this. I'm not saying you did this and made me do this. If you wouldn't have done this, I wouldn't. You know, we get those words? You get these words? If you wouldn't have acted this way, I wouldn't have acted this way. Own it. Apologia. Change conduct. Number three, indignation. An anger at your sin. Not rationalizing the sin. No excuses. No, but they made me do it. And then number four, a fear of God's wrath, a fear of God's wrath. If I don't repent, there's going to be godly consequences to this. If I don't repent, there's a schism between God and I. There's a schism in the relationships that I have on the horizontal, even to the point that I might have to be separated from those that I love because of this. A fear. I don't want that to happen. I don't want that to happen. A vehement desire, a strong desire to correct the wrong. No pride, no saving face, no excuses, just I was wrong and I will commit to doing something about this. That's what is required. Zeal, a passion to live godly, a passion to correct the wrong now, not later. We're going to deal with this now. Not sweep it under the rug, hope it all goes away. Oops, let's just put it under here for a while. Let's tuck it. Let's tuck it away. That's what we've done. All through our lives, we've learned to be tuckers. We've tucked the dirt in the corner. Somebody's coming over to visit you, socks under the bed, stuff under the couch. We're tucking, we're looking good, okay? You have to deal with the issues. No tucking. Vindication, see justice is done. No matter what it might cost the person, get help. Get help. It is available to you. No matter what it might cost you. What stops people from getting help? Pride. Not me. I'm okay. You're one with the issue. Or I can't. Or people can't know this. Nobody can know this. Nobody. It's a double super secret. I tell you, sin goes on as long as it's a double super secret. When you expose sin, which is the worst thing that Satan likes, he hates it when sin is exposed because then it's dealt with. But when it's swept and hidden, oh, he loves that because the cycle is going to continue and your mess is going to continue. And then finally, there's clearing in the matter. That clear means chaste and pure. When you have gone through these steps, finally chaste and pure, the results of true repentance is that you're clear before man, and you're clear before God. Clear before man, clear before God. Holiness, you are restored to relationship. Isn't that what you want? To be restored in your relationship on both the horizontal and certainly the vertical. Look, if I have this out of whack, you think this is in whack? No, your vertical cannot be in line if the horizontal is a mess. It can't be. You have to have both of them working. This relationship that is right reflects this relationship on the horizontal. If I'm right with God on the vertical, then I will be right with God on the horizontal. You know, when I do something wrong, I know it just like that. Just like that. And you know who I'm usually doing something wrong to? Those in my family. I can say something to Chris in a second, and I have laid a load on her, and then I'm making excuses. I do the excuse dance, the Rick dance. Oh, I didn't really mean to say it that way. I didn't, and I'm dancing around the issue, and finally I get hold of myself and go, I'm sorry, and I'll look her right in the peepers. I'm looking right in the peepers and I'm saying, I'm sorry. I was wrong in that. Now sometimes this takes a little while for me. I'll go through the withdrawal and I'm not gonna do, you know. But eventually we get around to I'm sorry. And I make sure I'm looking at her and I mean it. I'm passionate about it. And I don't want to repeat that. And you know, over the years, those things have gotten less and less and less. And she's done the thing, same thing, same with me, where she's come to me. Happens less and less and less now. When we first got married, this was life. That was our life. David Hocking has something in your handout. And he mentioned seven things. I mentioned eight. Repentance and dealing with God and man. Number one, you respond as soon as possible to the situation. You have the handout. You react with a sincere apology and seek forgiveness. You realize the pain you have caused to others. I hurt them. I'm going to get help. You remember the consequences of continuing in this sin, destroyed relationships, horizontally and vertically. You recognize this as a priority over yourself, over any excuses. You resolve to settle the matter in whatever way possible, doing whatever it takes attitude to make this right. And you restore whatever is possible to settle the matter and to accept the consequences of the sin. Own it. Own it. I did it. I'm sorry. I'm at your mercy. I'm asking, forgive me. And we're going to get the help that we need in this. Now, verse 13 through 16. Therefore, now notice the result. There are good things that result from repentance. The good things that result. Watch these verses. Therefore, we have been comforted. Now, you can circle the good words. We have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus. Remember, Titus had the good news of the severe letter. They accepted the severe letter. People were changing conduct, changing course, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, another circle word, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with the fear and trembling you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. The result of true repentance is a changed relationship in this church with Paul, and a result of true repentance on the horizontal is a changed relationship with people. And on the vertical, it's a changed relationship with God. That's the results. Comfort, rejoiced, refreshed, affection, obedience, received, change conduct. What a change. What a change from the tension that existed before. When the person genuinely repents, the change is amazing within the circle of their life. It is amazing. Look at all the side benefits of genuine repentance. Now think, important, this is much different than a cursory, I'm sorry, let's put it under the rug. Much different. Godly sorrow leading to repentance is much different than I'm sorry. Okay? Now, if you're... These are my words here. If you're truly sorry, then you have to prove it. Change the direction. Get the help that you need. It's not going to get better on its own. Look at your life. Look where you're at now. Look at the process, how it continues. If you don't intervene, it will deteriorate. Just that simple. Just that simple. Now, these truths, now listen to this. This is a conclusion. You have seen what repentance looks like. These truths can be applied in our relationships with man and with God, vertically and horizontally. Now, I want to finish this with considering our vertical relationship with God. Okay? Considering the vertical relationship. Thinking differently, changing direction. What does it really look like with God? Well, in John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus. And he came to Jesus by night. And he wanted to talk to Jesus mano a mano. And Jesus took the authority and the power right away from Nicodemus. And instead of talking about what Nicodemus wanted to talk about, he says, you must be born again. You must be born again. And Nicodemus goes, whoa, what does that mean? That which is flesh, that which is spirit of spirit. You must be born again of the Spirit. Now, another quote from Kyle Eidelman's The Fan. He says this about Nicodemus. Jesus doesn't hold back with Nicodemus. Following. Now notice the following words. Not the following words that I'm going to say. The word following in this paragraph. Following Jesus would require a commitment that would cost Nicodemus a great deal. As we look at what it means to follow Jesus, this will become a theme. In fact, it is true throughout all scriptures. Moses couldn't follow God without standing in front of Pharaoh. Noah couldn't follow God without building an ark that would bring ridicule from his neighbors. Daniel couldn't follow God by praying to him alone without being thrown into the lion's den. Following Jesus isn't something that you do at night in secret. It is what you do with your life publicly. That's following Jesus. It is not some clandestine little secret, I'm a little secret Jesus follower. That is not how it works, where nobody knows. It's a 24-hour-a-day commitment that will interfere with your life. That's not the small print. That's a guarantee. That's a guarantee. Now, have you ever been flipping through the channels at night and you see these infomercials? If you buy this, you're going to get this free, this free, this free. And if you buy right now, you get everything free. It's all free. Just buy something. Well, sometimes preachers sound like infomercial salesmen. Listen to what Kyle says here. How do you respond to "it costs you nothing and offers you everything"? And I wonder if some well-intentioned preachers may have missed their calling as late-night infomercial salesmen, because many people heard a gospel presentation and went something like this. How would you like to live forever? Would you like to have your sins forgiven and have a fresh start? Now, I would like to hear all this. I mean, you all want to hear this too, don't you? Do you want to spend eternity in paradise instead of burning in hell? Yes. Some take it even further. Would you like to have a prosperous life? Are you ready to claim the health and wealth that God has in store for you? Does this sound like something you might be interested in? Yeah, that's me. I want that. And while some people rolled their eyes and changed the channel, a lot of fans signed up. They ordered a gospel that cost them nothing and offered them everything. Listen to these words. So in case someone left it out or forgot to mention it when they explained what it meant to be a Christian, let me make it clear. There is no forgiveness without repentance. There is no salvation without surrender. There is no life without death. There is no believing without committing and following. Strong words, aren't they? Relationships on the horizontal may be healed by genuine repentance. Nothing is beyond repair, folks. Nothing is beyond repair. The time to start is now. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with the first step. Take your first step in the right direction and do what is right. Do what is right. In our vertical relationship with God, repentance is not an option. It is not an option. It goes hand in hand with believing and following. You cannot have one without the other. Now, what does repentance look like? It starts by thinking differently about God. Believing in His Son, and that believing in His Son is not just, I realize that Jesus lives, and yes, I know He lived this life on earth, and I know that He went to a cross, I know that He died for the sins of the world. Believing in His Son is also committing to trusting in Him. That is implicit following. That is just not mental assent. Implicit following. Then changing direction, following Him. And when you follow Jesus, your conduct will change. Now, is that an amen? You think that's true? That's an amen. Amen. Amen to whoever hears this after the rapture. Amen. That's right. Change your conduct. Luke 9:23, our theme verse for that, for the whole not a fan thing. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This is, you know, the person that follows Jesus like that is not a fan. He's a follower. He's not a hip, hip, hooray guy. He's a follower of the Lord Jesus. This looks like a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. True repentance looks like a genuine follower of Jesus Messiah. That's what true repentance looks like. Now, I hope you guys got something from this today. This was not an easy one to do. This is all cheery and wonderful, but it's the truth. It's the truth. We live in a fallen world. Relationships are scarred. Relationships are hard, aren't they? They are hard. And we have to live this thing out here as best we can in truth before our God. In truth before our God. Now, if anyone does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus and hasn't repented of their sins, change direction, say, Lord Jesus, I am following you for the rest of my life. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I receive your gift, your sacrificial atonement in my place. And I love you and desire to come into your kingdom. Save me, Lord Jesus, from my sins. If you haven't done that, I ask you to have the courage to come up here and talk to me after church and get your life right with the Lord Jesus. If you have relational issues that we have talked about, I'd be more than happy to pray with you and lead you as best I can to people that can help you. Again, I'm not an expert at the counseling aspect of this, but I know that I know that I know that if you need help, it is there. There are Christian counselors that can help you. They can base this stuff on God's word, and you can come out different. You don't have to have the cycle repeated for the rest of your life. Again, for the victim and for the one that is the perpetrator, both are hurting. Both are suffering. It's not just one or the other. And there's help for both. Have the courage to access that help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. Holy Spirit, I pray that you did your work in the hearts of each person here. Lord, I know that each person has been affected in a different way. One part affected them and another part didn't. But Lord, whatever it is, I pray that you put deeply into the hearts of people. I ask you that there's no pretending with this, no brushing it under the rug, no hoping we can get out of here and forget this really, really fast because it was uncomfortable. But I ask that you would help people to be convicted and have the courage to step out and make the changes that are necessary in their lives, to be right with you and to be right with people. And Father, I ask you that in the name of Jesus. Please move amongst your people now, Holy Spirit. Do your work in the hearts of your people. I ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.